For this morning, we have opportunity to express our dependence on our God and even to declare that He is our great delight. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Our scriptural call from part of Psalm 145. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. And let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we've assembled to meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. You are great, and all you've done proclaims your abundant goodness. We are here to bless your name, to sing aloud of your righteousness, to tell the next generation of your might. You are gracious and merciful, good to all. You uphold those who are falling. You are near to all who call on you in truth, and our eyes look to you. Our hearts desire you, and so give us the desire of our hearts. Receive us and our worship as we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the best parts about Christian truth and Christian life, one of the best parts is that forgiveness takes no time at all. Now, that is not to say that there aren't obviously sometimes ongoing temporal consequences from sin, our sin against others, their sin against us. Obviously, there are temporal consequences that sometimes take a while to get over. But when you sin, Christian, you do not need to wait to deal with it. There's no amount of time that must pass after you've sinned before you're allowed to try to make it right. You do not need to wait to deal with your sin, and you do not need to wait at all for God to forgive you. For that matter, you don't actually need to wait to forgive those who have sinned against you. They have offended you. They have sinned against you. Obviously, that can cause our feelings to be hurt. And at the same time, there is nothing stopping you, because Jesus has risen from the dead. There is nothing stopping you from immediately forgiving them. No time at all. In practice, we sometimes act as if time is the savior. And in our person-to-person relationships, there is possibility, of course, that a person could sin against you or you sin against them, and after a while both people forget. That is possible in our horizontal relationships for time to pass and people to forget about the sin that was committed. But it's actually a very passive strategy. And it's actually not just passive, it's really uncertain. There's no guarantee. It is an uncertain faith that the heat of the moment will probably pass, emotions will likely cool off, and everyone will hopefully just move on at a later point. Some people, it's almost as if they have the spiritual gift of holding grudges and bitterness and resentment. That's not a spiritual gift. I'm speaking tongue in cheek. But just thinking time is going to pass is no sure guarantee of anything getting back to better. If that was how actual forgiveness works, just wait until enough time passes, then wouldn't we have to say that the wages of sin was postponed fellowship? The wages of sin is not death. It's just, well, you need to wait longer to deal with it. And wouldn't that actually require us to conclude that then Christ's work on the cross was unnecessary if time could just heal all wounds? Wouldn't it be true that then a place like purgatory would be necessary, where you can work off however long it would take Christians, have you sinned? Forgiveness has been purchased by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And fellowship with your Father can be restored right now. You do not need to wait till tomorrow, till next week, years from now. Jesus has died and risen. That is the good news. And when we confess our sins, our Father is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. If you have sinned against someone in your household, if you have sinned against someone in our community, because Jesus paid for your sin, they don't have to hold a grudge and make you pay. And neither do you need to hold a grudge and make them pay. Jesus has paid. So keep your accounts short and your desire for forgiveness fast. It takes no time at all because we're not waiting for Jesus to do something else. So Christian, confess your sins, ask for forgiveness. As usual, if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession before the Lord, you're invited to do so. Then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Now, Father, what good news that you gave your only begotten Son, that all of us who believe in him should not perish, but have forgiveness and fellowship with you forever. What good news that your Son has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. You laid our iniquity on him that we might share his righteousness and be reconciled to you. Please forgive us for our sins, cleanse us, make us more and more like your Son. Lord, what a message and ministry of reconciliation is needed in the world. Let us, your people, implore our neighbors to be reconciled to you. Let the word of your righteousness, the word of your love be received in many hearts. Turn men to live no longer for themselves, but for the one who for their sake died and was raised. This is why we're here. This is the gospel that we have heard and that we believe. Thank you not only for promising this forgiveness, but for actually forgiving our sins by the blood of your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand. The reminder of this active love of God, initiating, overflowing, sending to deal with our problems, love of God in 1 John chapter 4. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So we ought to love God, but we love God because he has first loved us. How do we know? Because he sent his Son, the Son of his love, who out of love also for us has given his life that we might be brought to God. This is our hope. Again, this is why we're here. We have forgiveness through the work of Jesus Christ. It's a good reason for us to keep singing together, so let's do that.
The reading this morning is from Nehemiah chapter 7. I'll be reading verses 1 through the first part of verse 5. So Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 1. Now when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, the singers and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first. And I'll stop there.
Father, we are thankful for your word, your commands. We know that all parts of your inspired word are profitable for teaching, for training us in righteousness. Use it again to transform our own mindsets. Use it to supply us, prepare us for our work. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd love for you to take your copy of God's word and turn to Nehemiah chapter 7. Nehemiah chapter 7 is not just another list of names. It is the same list of names as was in Ezra 2 that we looked at last October. This is another one of those 73-verse sermons. And I actually think there's some pretty good stuff in here, at least considering why it's here. It's not just a long and detailed record. It is a repeated record. It is covering the identical ground. It is a copy and paste genealogy, if that was actually a metaphor that had been invented in 444 BC. This is a copy and pasted genealogy, long list of names of families and peoples. Did Nehemiah just not realize it? Was he not aware that we already had seen this list? The answer to that is, in fact, no. He definitely knew that we knew this list, and he deliberately included it. And he says so. Not only does he know it and say so, he's excited about it. Nehemiah is excited about re-including this same list that we already saw from Ezra chapter 2. This is exactly the list he wanted for such a time as this. If we're going to borrow from Esther, which actually happens in between. The whole book of Esther happens in between when Ezra wrote about and recorded the list in Ezra 2 and this list now included for us in Nehemiah chapter 7. What was Nehemiah's logic in giving us all these names again? So Ezra put the list early in his account. Ezra chapter 1 talked about Cyrus, God stirring up, the Lord stirring up the heart of Cyrus to repatronize, to send people back to their homelands. Cyrus, his heart was stirred up for that. It included giving permission and resources even to Jews who had been taken captive in Babylon. And Ezra describes that in chapter 1. There's a group that come back underneath the leadership of Zerubbabel. And the list of all those families comes early then in Ezra chapter 2. There is another list in the book of Ezra, in Ezra chapter 8, of those. It's a much smaller list. So the first list in Ezra 2 is a little bit more than 42,000 people. That's the same list as in Ezra or in Nehemiah 7. So Ezra 2 has the list of 40,000 in the first wave of returners. Ezra 8 has another shorter list because there's just less than 10,000 or so that return with Ezra himself. Ezra includes a third list in his account in Ezra chapter 10. And that was probably the list you wanted to be on the least if you could choose, because Ezra chapter 10 are those who had married foreign wives and then were called to put them away. And on one hand, good that they obeyed and put away their wives. On the other hand, not a great reason to be included in God's word, perhaps. Then, even as we move into Nehemiah's account, Nehemiah chapter 3 had a fairly significant list of names of families and groups who had rebuilt certain parts of the wall. And that was fairly detailed, most of the sections can be accounted for. So we've actually seen a variety of lists. Lists of returnees, another list of those who had obeyed the command to put away their wives, another list of those who had built the walls, and now we come to Nehemiah chapter 7, where he references the original list of names, most of whom, by this point, because it's about 90 years later, most of whom, these names, these people would be dead. So, why? Why copy and paste the names of the first returnees 90-something years later, right as soon as the walls were finished being built? I think it's because he wants the current generation to remember their families and to remember the risks and pains that the previous generations had taken to travel and resettle and rebuild, and to remember, in remembering all those who had taken the risks previously, to remember that they had inherited not just the land, not just the city and the name, that the current group of people had inherited the responsibilities. It was their work to continue. They were not starting from scratch. They were continuing God's blessed work of getting back the city to a place of flourishing and readiness as a witness to the Lord on earth. They had shoes to fill, and actually so do we. So there's significant application for us from this 73 verse chapter that's mostly names of people who have by this point been dead for around 2,500 years. We actually can still find some significant profit in looking at this chapter. Nehemiah led a people who have been taunted and threatened. The kinds of opposition that they have faced, probably starting with Nehemiah's own risk in requesting Artaxerxes to reverse his policy. That was an initial risk, let alone then the last few chapters that have described trying to convince the people to rebuild, knowing that there were, I think we can call them traitors, who were on the inside of Jerusalem's nobility, who had a relationship with Tobiah, who was on the outside. So they had internal traitors, they had the external taunts from Sanballat, Tobiah, Gashmu. They have now just got the doors installed in the gates. The wall is done. Now they can go home and tend to their own personal matters, right? Seems that a bunch of them had been living in smaller towns outside of Jerusalem. Some of them were in such economic difficulties that they had been borrowing money either to pay for food or to pay their taxes. We know that it was a hardship for them to stay within the city walls back in Nehemiah chapter 5. Now it's time they get to go back home and take care of their own stuff, right? Well, what else do they need to do? Turns out that they have a lot of hard part ahead. And actually, if I was describing it, which I am, I'm the one who's describing it. If I was describing it, I would say that Nehemiah chapters 1 through 6, that is the fun part of the story. Actually, the rebuilding of the walls with the external enemies threatening to attack and even kill them at night, that is the easy part. It's certainly the tangible part. The more you can see it, you can touch it, you can be tired from it. Well, actually, you can be tired from intangible projects as well. But really, starting in chapter 7, this is not just a reminder of where they have come from, it is a transition into a new level of work that Nehemiah is responsible for, an intangible sort of project to renew the culture, not just to rebuild the walls. They actually have a lot of hard work ahead. And maybe you have heard the statement, if you do one good deed, your reward usually is to be set to do another and harder and better one, which is actually the narrator's observation of Shasta in The Horse and His Boy. He had just finished doing what he thought was a ridiculous project, a ridiculous trip and quest to get to where he needed to be, and then was immediately told he had more to do. And in some ways, that's exactly what happens here in Nehemiah. The rest of Nehemiah's account in chapters 8 through 13 describe the rebuilding of the intangibles. The walls are working now. It is the culture that needs more work. Obviously, we saw even with Ezra that there had been some renewed sacrifices at the altar. They got the altar rebuilt. We also saw, and we got to celebrate, that they got the temple, at least in a different form. They got the temple rebuilt, and there was some praise of the Lord for that. Clearly, there has been some amount of business taking place, and even the various family productive properties or family farms, some of which were, again, causing them to need to take out loans early in the chapter. But at least there was some community, some society that had started to be rebuilt, and yet in some ways, they have just now got to the foundational part of the project. So from Ezra 1, verse 1, when the Lord stirred up Cyrus's heart until now, 90 or so something years, rebuilding a bunch of the physical, tangible things, just now they're getting to pay attention to the foundational part of the project. So this relisting, same list, same original group, this relisting at least does three things. It establishes the lines of inheritance, reminds them of their families. It also encourages the lines of responsibilities. There's more work to do, and who's supposed to do it? Well, you all. That is, those who are related to those from those on the list. And again, it transitions from the tangible building to the intangible cultural reformation that was still really necessary. Again, there had been some of that, but clearly we'll see there's even more. Nehemiah chapter 8. Lord willing, we'll get to that next Lord's Day. That's when Ezra is called up to read from the book of the law in the presence of all of the people. We're still going to get to the joy of the Lord as your strength. There's good things still coming in Nehemiah. This transitions us to that more soul foundational cultural reformation. There are two ways to divide, or two sections I'm going to divide this chapter into, starting in verses 1 through 4 with appointed responsibilities. And then we're going to see inherited responsibilities from verses 5 through the end of the chapter. Appointed responsibilities in verses 1 through 4. We will actually see some description of a wall dedication ceremony by the time we get to chapter 12. On one hand, you'd think now would be the time to bring that up, because in chapter 6, he finally reports on it got all done. Even at the beginning of this chapter here, we've got some of the doors and the hardware now installed. But here in chapter 7, instead of focusing or telling the part of the dedication and the praise service for it, Nehemiah describes his appointments of particular men to lead in the protection of the city, because he's not convinced that just because the walls and the doors are installed that they are free from danger. So he appoints some particular men to start taking over responsibility for the protection of the city. And he even gives then one of his policies that he also brought about that's a little bit unusual that he thought would help. Three layers of appointment. And in fact, if you're reading the ESV, you can see the word appointed in there twice. Even then in the middle is the idea of giving charge. Nehemiah gave charge to two men. It's actually just a different idea for appointing. So you've got appointing in verse 1, appointing in verse 2, appointing again for the people at different spots to do the protection. The gatekeepers are the temple guard. And I have actually been a security person. I've been on bike patrol at a megachurch. And we had the awesome walkie-talkies and the earpieces. And we did refer to those guys who had the special internal. I was in a parking lot. That's because I was low on the job. The guys who were on the inside, the guys who were, you know, protecting the main man, well, we referred to them as the temple guard. It was a fun thing to say. These gatekeepers are actually not the city gatekeepers, not to begin with. One of the reasons that we know that is because the rest of the guys that are included with them all have their jobs at the temple. So the gatekeepers are trained security personnel. They are like the temple police. Temple military is probably a little bit too far, but they are actually the guys who you are depending on to provide safety and security. The gatekeepers were first employed at the temple. They're redirected, at least for some period of time, to watch in the gates on the city walls. The singers and the Levites are like the mall cops. They are like the backup. So they clearly were working with the gatekeepers when they were at the temple. And perhaps if a gatekeeper needed to take a 15-minute break, he might ask one of the singers. The singers were dudes, along with the Levites, obviously. So these were men. Singers and Levites had their own primary responsibilities, but they were sort of backup guards along with the gatekeepers. Even with now all the breaches in the walls filled up and all of the doors of the gates installed, Nehemiah thought that security guards were necessary, and these are the first appointed responders, the first appointed watchers, until they could train some other guys. In order to help train some other guys, in order to start taking over this part of the project, Nehemiah in verse 2 gave charge over Jerusalem to two men. And I thought there was a name for it, and there is. Later in the Roman Republic, they referred to leadership or government by two instead of one as the duumvirate. And I think that's a fun thing to say. So this is a duumvirate of guys that if you had two sons and you named them these things, other people would be annoyed at you based on how close their names sound to each other. But Hanani, we know from the beginning of Nehemiah, he's actually one of Nehemiah's brothers. Hanani, in chapter 1, verse 2, is one of the guys that came and reported the problems in Jerusalem to Nehemiah that got Nehemiah all fired up to ask Artaxerxes if he could go back and rebuild the walls. So Hanani was someone close to Nehemiah, someone that he trusted. The second man, named Hananiah, is one who had been governor over the castle, which probably is referring to whatever they had restored of the royal palace. So he had been governor, he had been administrator there, and already demonstrated he had some skill in this kind of oversight of a larger thing. And not only did he have some skill, he had character. He was trustworthy. He's a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. So why did Nehemiah feel the need to appoint two of them? Maybe it's a focus on the few to guard the many. So he is realizing that the scope was maybe bigger than either the one of them could do all by themselves. Nehemiah also identified a vulnerability that required a particular policy, which would be unusual. In verse 3, Nehemiah ordered that the gates not be opened with the sunrise. Generally speaking, when the sun came up, when it was light outside, the gates would be opened and then the gates would be closed again at sunset. But here, instead of what is typical, he goes out of his way to say that the gates should only be opened in the very middle of the day. The phrase that he uses is when the sun is hot. This seems to be because this is when the most people would be awake and paying attention, most likely to notice if something bad was happening, because again, more people would be awake. But even that, when the sun is hot, has its own challenges. Think about The number of times I have had to speak at a conference or a seminar at 1 p.m. I think about that as being like one of the spots where you put the person who you're really convinced can keep people awake. That's one way to think about it. Or the person that has the least interesting things to say so that people don't feel bad for dozing through it. This is actually a challenging part of the day in its own right. So on one hand, they weren't ready to just have the gates open most of the day. And on the other hand, the time of the day when most people would be awake is also potentially a time right after lunch when they might get drowsy. So he still says, open the gates and then actually just go ahead and shut them again. So keep them closed, keep the bars down, and then let's get some guards to make sure that they're watching the gates. So Nehemiah is really not sure that they are ready to withstand any attack from the outside just yet. Verse 4 gives a little bit of explanation to that vulnerability. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been built, meaning that it was not quite yet the population center. The ESV makes it sound completely contradictory from verse 3. So, in verse 3, some of the newly trained and equipped guards, where were they supposed to be appointed? In front of their houses. And now in verse 4 it says there weren't any houses. So what does that mean? Seems to indicate, again, not that there weren't any houses at all, but that the majority of the, obviously, energy and even the budget dollars had gone to the defense budget rather than to the dwelling places. And so some of them knew where their spot was, and perhaps there was some level, not just of property, but some kind of remaining parts of a building. So in many cases, they knew where they would be living, or they knew their spot that was their plot within the city. But a lot of energy and effort hadn't been given to making sure that their houses were awesome. So most of them, it seems like, were not actually living within the city walls. And that is going to make ongoing growth of the city difficult if nobody's even willing to live there. That was going to make protecting it an ongoing difficulty if no one was willing to live there. Nehemiah had to, at one point in the wall, rebuilding of the wall, he had to make the policy that they had to stay overnight and couldn't keep going back and forth commuting to their towns. Now that the wall project is done, he can't keep that in place. And so how is he going to get the city repopulated and people taking care of the responsibilities to rebuild the city even further? Well, he's going to remind them of the families that they're a part of and where they came from and their inherited responsibilities. So verses 1 through 4 were appointed responsibilities. The gatekeepers and their backup, along then with the two guys who then worked to make sure that there were others who were trained and equipped and assigned different places. Appointed responsibilities, verses 5 through 73. This repeated list is intended to get them to realize that they had shoes to fill, work to do. Nehemiah starts by saying, God put it into my heart. And on one hand, that connects with the fact that God had put into Cyrus's heart the desire to send people back to their countries. On another hand, the reason why this might be a significant statement is because Nehemiah is talking like he's about ready to do more of a census. That's kind of what we expect now, is he's going to find out who he's got and he's going to give a number of them. It's sort of like a strength report at one of the Roman forts named Vindolanda in the middle of England, alongside Hadrian's Wall. They found some old tablets, wood tablets, and one of the things that they found was a daily list that was called a strength report, and it told them how many soldiers of what kind of ranks they had that were available to them at that day. So first time I saw that, I was like, got to use that somewhere. Strength report. That rocks. It kind of sounds like what Nehemiah needs to do now is make his own strength report and see who he can encourage to stay in the city, to live there, protect it, and help see it prosper again. Seems like that's what he's going to do, but lots of times in Israel's history, the guy who took a census did it for the wrong reason, and he got in trouble. In fact, maybe the most famous is when David took the census, and then the Lord came to him and gave him three options of judgment, destruction for how David had wrongly gone about to try to build up himself. So Nehemiah is at least claiming that the Lord was working in him like he worked in Cyrus to get the whole thing started, in addition to the fact that this was Providence's internal motivation, not something that was a selfish desire for himself, like previous censuses from leaders in Israel had taken place previously. It was time to bring the city back to life. So in the Lord's providence, Nehemiah got this idea. We'd say he got this conviction to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people and identify not just who belonged there, but who had some responsibilities now to pick up. So, nobles and officials, you are the important men. You have inherited an important task. So here is the roll call. You are called to now come and participate in this project. As I said, it seems that Nehemiah expected that he was going to have to collect the names and make his own new record. He is about ready to start a new list that would give him an idea who should take up residence within the walls, and instead he found. He says, I found, and he actually seems really excited about it. He seems so excited about it that he goes ahead and makes his own copy of it. They didn't have the option to go to the Xerox machine. He found Ezra's copy, and he just made a copy to put into his diary. This is Nehemiah's own account, and he finds Ezra's list, and he handwrites, or maybe he has somebody else do it for him, but somebody else handwrites out a new copy of the same list. That is part of what explains a few of the differences in spellings of names, a few of the differences in the organization of the list, but for the most part, this is exactly the same as what we got in Ezra chapter 2. This is those who came up at first. Verse 6 goes out of its way to clarify even further. These were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles who Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into exile. So this book, this list, is a legal list. It is also intended to remind them of the historical events, of the historical narrative of God's faithfulness to bring his people back up out of Babylon. They would have known it. That's why they were there. And yet Nehemiah thought it was worth bringing up again to encourage them to take up their responsibilities. It is a family tree of relationships, yes. But since the majority of those people probably have passed away, again, that list described the first return 90 or so years later from when Nehemiah is now including it. And so it's not just their previous relationships, it is inherited responsibilities. The city belonged to them by God's grace. The city belonged to them and not others. And so it was their work to pick up. It was their investment to continue putting into. Now, I do actually believe that verses 6 through 73 are part of God's inspired and therefore profitable word. And you have been wondering if I was going to read it again so that you could finally know how to pronounce the names. I understand. Some of you have, you've just been waiting for this moment right now. But I'm not going to reread it. So I read it all in October when we were going through Ezra chapter 2. I'm not as convinced that at this point we need to hear each name again for our sake. However, I definitely have thought that we do need to have continued considering why the names are repeated at all. So the names themselves, again, might not be as significant for us, but the fact that Nehemiah includes them is part of the message, part of the point that I'm trying to make, that I think Nehemiah had in his own logic for including it. Ezra's copy of this list, this genealogy, Ezra's version, was included to praise God with very specific names from those that God had faithfully moved in and then brought back to their promised land. Ezra included it as a celebration. We've got the names of the people that God graciously returned to Jerusalem from their captivity. God is faithful. See these families. That's why Ezra seems to have included it in his account. Nehemiah's copy reminded his generation of who they were and where they had come from, how they got there. It put them, Nehemiah's generation, it put them in a mind to thank God, yes, but also then to pick up the work. Think about how much progress had happened in those 90 years. A lot. And apparently think about how much more there still was to do. I'd like to not be here in 90 years, because that would make me almost 141. No interest in that. But I definitely can tell you that multiple decisions I make, at least on a weekly, if not a daily basis, are trying to think about what Marysville could look like in 90 years, depending on what I need to be doing today for that sake. And so we can look back 90 years and give thanks for what people have done. We can name names. We can tell their stories. We can talk about the good things that they did. We can potentially then learn from some of the things they did that we shouldn't repeat. For all the risk that some of the original returnees made, they also seemed to get scared unnecessarily a couple times and quit what they were doing and then even left Jerusalem and went out to the towns. So we can give thanks as we look back. We can tell the great parts of God's grace in the previous generation. We are also then called to pick up, as we think about that, our work today and consider what it'll be like for those who come after us. In the case of Nehemiah's generation, they actually were still waiting for the return of the king based off of specific promises that God had also given them. God told them that they'd be taken into captivity and brought back after a certain period of time. God also promised that a king would be coming to them at a certain time, and it hadn't yet happened. So they could look back and give thanks. They could look ahead in hope and then realize there was still work to do. As good as the wall getting built around the city was, listening to the law of the Lord and learning to collectively walk in his ways, that's what happens in the next chapter. And that is actually still part of the ongoing work that Nehemiah realized needed to happen. So again, the community had new walls, which put them in a better place than their fathers who had returned. When their fathers got back, what kind of rubble was there? A lot. So they're in a better place than the group of names that they rehear Nehemiah give. But they still had more risks that they needed to take for sake of that ongoing project. So like they inherited responsibilities. What responsibilities? Well, all of the intangible responsibilities to worship and walk in the ways of the Lord. All the tangible stuff was great. It's the intangibles that were still necessary and that are actually harder. So to build and battle while waiting for the king. So also, again, we are not trying to get anything redone. None of us are buying tickets to have a short-term missions trip over to try to make sure that Jerusalem's walls are how they need to be, or their Iron Dome. For that matter, the more technological advanced upgrade on their protection system. We're not actually not trying to rebuild Jerusalem. That's not our part of the effort, and yet we are actually in an ongoing, long-term project that the Lord has given to us. We are learning how, where we are at, to honor Jesus as Christ, as Lord, so that we can carry and advance Christ-honoring culture. And in order to do that, you've got to know what you're getting. You've got to be able to be thankful for those who have gone ahead of you. And whether that's in your family in particular, or that is in the church, the history of the church, whether that's churches in Snohomish County, so that's kind of in between. So you've got your family, you've got local churches, you've got church history. We've actually got a lot to be thankful for. The amount of resources that we have today, when you think about reformers 500 years ago, who were just trying to get people their own copy of God's word. Like that was, in some places, you'd be killed. That was against the law. It was a capital crime to have any of your own part of God's word. So we've got it in a bajillion translations. We've got books, all of us English speakers, the amount of books, resources, podcasts, sermons, whatever, theology books that have been written, the amount of resources that we have has put us in a significantly better position because of the sacrifices of those who have gone before us. And if the Lord does not return, then one generation continues to need to commend the works of the Lord to the next generation. And so it is actually part of our inherited responsibilities to put our kids and grandkids and whatever the citizens of Marysville and Snohomish County and Western Washington look like in 90 years, it is actually part of our responsibility to put them in a better position than what we found it to be, as good as we have it. We are to continue that project and take up our appointed places. So take stock of what you have and give thanks to God and consider how you can continue to make that into a more profitable thing. What will your future people remember about the risks of faith that you took? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 talks about remembering your leaders, especially those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith, so that then who come after you can do the same for you. What are your people going to remember about your risks of faith? Will you pick up the baton that is there and then keep running until you can hand it off? Or just decided you get to be done? And actually, just deciding that you get to be done is not the faithful way. So again, Nehemiah includes this relisting to remind the people of not just their inheritance, but of the responsibilities that they were to pick up to continue to honor the Lord where they were at. And so profitable for us to do the same in our own context. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage of your word, the privilege that we have to know that we could go and read it anytime we wanted. We can actually have an app read it for us again and again and again. However much we have access to blessings, the access itself is a blessing, the word that we have, the community that we have, the other resources, these are gifts. You have made us rich people, and also with those resources, there is much still to do. So give us a mind to work, a mind of gratitude, and a mind to make the right sacrifices by faith for sake of your name. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We aim to be orthodox, that is, believing the right things. So that means that we have to be Trinitarian, not Unitarian. And one of the things it means to not be Unitarian is that we don't come and have Unimunion. We don't have one communion. We don't have unimmunion. We have communion. We are saved as individuals. Yes. But we are not saved to be independent. A person believes, but there is not only a person who believes. With all our fellow believers, we share communion. You may remember from a few weeks ago, talking about communion, community. The munis root means duty or obligation. And so a community is a group with shared responsibilities. Similarly, communion is a shared meal, remembering and proclaiming the Lord's death together. And so this is never a table for one. This is a table for all of the body. Yes, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 talks about how each person must examine himself. In verse 29, it specifically says, "Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." So there is to be an examination of one's individual own life. And if you don't make that kind of examination, then you eat and drink in an unworthy manner, and so eat and drink judgment on yourself. But that phrase in the middle of verse 29, discerning the body, what body? When you are to be discerning the body, is that your own physical self? No. When you are discerning the body, some have taken it to be you're supposed to be thinking about the body of Jesus. Except that all of the context in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says that the reason that they were being confronted for how they were celebrating communion is because they were doing it selfishly. They were not actually considering the rest of their people. They were having unimmunion rather than communion. That phrase, discerning the body, is actually an exhortation not to be more sacramentalist in your Lord's table celebration. Definitely not to be more metaphysical and thinking, what is the body of Jesus like? That will help keep me from participating in a wrong way. In this case, discerning the body means thinking about one another, thinking about your people. In context, the body is the church, the brothers of the one another's who share the supper with each other. Which means that unimmunion is not just a silly word, it's actually unworthy of participation around this table. So here you are. These are some of your people. These are at least the ones living in this generation, in this location, who showed up this morning. These are your people. You come from a long line of those that God has been gracious to get us to this point. And so we actually have a lot to give thanks for because of what Jesus has done and continues to do through his body, the church. So you are not the first to fight the seed of the serpent. Remember the battle. Keep your weapons close. You will not be the last to work for the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. Remember your calling and put your tools to use. Church, you are not alone. Remember your people as you go out this week in Jesus' name. For his blessing on you, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.